The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
It's a privilege to be here this morning. I'll talk about it a little bit more as we get into the message, but Pam and I couldn't be more thrilled by God's direction to bring us to Covenant Life and bring us to Oregon. It's an answer to many prayers and desires of our hearts to be back out on the West Coast, a part of the country that we love. It's near family again. I mean, it's close enough. We had to go down to Crescent City yesterday for a funeral of one of Pam's uncles that passed away a few days ago. And it was just a reminder here where we could actually go and attend. From Kansas City, that would have been really a real challenge to get halfway across the country. So it was unfortunate circumstances, but it was just a reminder to us as we were driving there and back that we're close to family again. Not only our physical family, but our church family. And it's a joy to be here with you. This morning, we are going to talk about James chapter. So if you have your Bible, if you want to open up to that, we'll get to it in just a second. As we get beginning, though, I don't know about you, but there are some things in life that can be very perplexing. They're hard to understand if you really take a look at them. For instance, why is it that the dentist waits until he has your mouth packed in there, his fingers, to ask you, how's your family? They always wait at the most inconvenient time to ask questions. How do they get the Teflon to stick to the pan? You ever wondered about that? Containers of Q-tips. If you look at your container of Q-tips, it's your ear canal. But how many people do you know that use Q-tips for anything other than sticking them in their ears? And here for your baseball fans. Why do people at the baseball games in the 17th, there's a tradition, the 7th that they sing, take me out to the ball game. But they're already there. It seems like it'd be a song that'd be more appropriate for the people who are listening on the radio or at home than the people who are at the game. So I'm perplexed by things in life. And one of the things that perplexes me or can perplex us is this passage in James. It's hard to understand if you don't take the time to really meditate on what God is trying to communicate to us through that. So if you want to stand with me as we read in James, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Actually, it'll pick up when you get to verse 2. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it speaks to us through the generations. This was a word that was applicable to the people who were receiving James's word, and it's applicable to us as well. So I pray that you'd open our hearts this morning, and that you would use these words, you would use my words, and by your Spirit, you would help us to understand what could appear to be a very perplexing and challenging command to keep trials. Lord, I pray that you would comfort those who are in trials through these words, and prepare those who will soon be facing trials through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is perhaps one of the most perplexing passages in all of Scripture. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Counting trials and tests of our faith as joy is a radical proposition that James is making for us here this morning. How is it that we are to find joy in the midst of trials and tests that we face? How should we find joy in the midst of something that's hard and difficult? One of the things that I often forget when I face a trial or a difficulty is the biblical truth that James is in that trial. James is telling us there's a reason. There's a purpose in our trials, and that's why we should be joyful in the midst of them. But this isn't my first reaction typically when I face some kind of difficulty in my life. My first reaction is often one of fear, anxiety, I can get discouraged, and those emotions can be mixed with sadness and disappointment. Could one of God get me out of this? Get me out of this trial. And the sooner the better. This is a passage, as David mentioned, that I have come to appreciate a lot in the last couple of years. Back in the late summer, early fall of 2016, I was facing some very difficult trials in my life. I won't go talk about it. Led up to the exposure of some terrible sin in the life of the senior pastor at the church in Providence. But there were some things that God was doing and working in me, some trials leading up to that, in hindsight, preparing it for me. But they were very difficult for me. I was a test of my faith to a depth and to a level that I hadn't experienced in many, many years. I was anxious. I found myself discouraged, depressed, and often at a loss of how to proceed and how to handle all that was taking place around me. It kept me awake at nights, and I often wake up in panic attacks in the middle of the night. There was one night, I don't remember the night, but it was in particular, but I was having a really, really tough time controlling my thoughts. And around 2 o'clock in the morning, my restlessness woke up my wife, and she asked me, "What's going on? Bother me?" I don't recall the exact words that I used, but it went something like this: "I'm done being a pastor. We're leaving the church. And by the way, do you think that God really exists?" That's the pit that I was in the midst of this. I was at the bottom of a dark pit, and I was done. I was ready just to walk away from it all. I wanted out from all that was troubling me, even to the point of questioning my own faith and self. My wife, I thank God for my wife. She prayed for me. She laid her hands on me. She talked to me in a very soothing voice. And as often happens, when she talks to me in the middle of the night, I fall asleep. So that was a God's provision for me. I fell asleep. A couple days later, though, I opened up, came to this passage in James. And as I opened the Bible and began to read it, it suddenly began to make sense to me. I've read this passage, like you, probably dozens and dozens of times over the course of my life. I've used it many times when counseling others. But in that moment, that one morning a couple of years ago, the Holy Spirit came and revealed to me personally what this passage was. And you know what happened? The trial didn't go away. It didn't. It only got worse in many ways. And in many ways, that trial still continues for me today. I still struggle with anxiety. It's one of the things that I have to battle, that sin, that temptation to be anxious about things. So my circumstances didn't change when I read this verse. My situations didn't change. They didn't. But that day, my eyes were opened afresh to what this passage is speaking to us about. And I began to see that there's a purpose for my trials. There's a purpose for my test of faith that God was allowing to come and that God himself was actually orchestrating in my life. And for the first time, I began to see how it was possible to have joy in the midst of trials and tests of our faith. And in my short few left, I've come to be very aware that there are many of you that are going through some difficult times as well in your lives, some very difficult trials, some very difficult tests of your faith. There's illnesses, there's loss of jobs, there's financial challenges, there's strained relationships between spouses, children, various family members. There's children who have walked away from the Lord and made a shipwreck of their faith. There are challenges with time demands of work and home. There's been death of loved ones, challenges of various sorts. And these trials are real. They are very real trials and tests of your faith. But James here is commanding from us a response in the midst of those to find joy. It's a very different response than the one that I initially have in the face of trials and tests. But we mustn't allow our lives be governed by what we feel rather than what we know. It's indeed a verse that can be very... Before we get into it any further, though, I want to say that using this verse in the wrong way and at the wrong time is not helpful to people. Consider for a minute if we as a church were to find out that a child, one of the families, has cancer. This is a story that did happen to take place at Providence. Word of this will get out to the church, and many of you will want to come and comfort and care and pray for and encourage that family. And those are good things. Those are the right in the midst of difficulties like that. But imagine if you're the parent of this child and one of the first visitors to your home comes to you with this word. So cheer up, brother and sister. I have found a passage in James that speaks to what's going on in your life. And then proceeds to read this verse. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So the visitor continues, be glad that this is happening to your child. God intends to strengthen your faith through it. Now the parents might need to be restrained from grabbing that Bible out of that person's hand, hitting them on the side of the head, and quoting to them Job 16. What a miserable comforter you are. Of course, James 1 quoting visitor is absolutely right. God can and does use all forms of life, sorrows and trials and tests of our faith to bring about believer maturity in believers. This leading to use James 1 as the first word in grief counseling. When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus had died, he went to Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. What were his first words? Cheer up, ladies. Count it all joy because God has a purpose in this. Even though he knew that God did have a purpose in it. No, we read in John 11 that his response was to go and comfort them. And then he wept with them. To use James 1 for grief counseling initially is to miss the primary and to communicate to us. One of my favorite passages in Scripture comes from Job chapter 2. It says, now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from their own place. They made an appointment to come together to show him sympathy and comfort him. And they raised their voices and they wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him, speaking of Job, ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke to him a word, for they saw that his suffering was very great. What attracts me to this verse, this passage, is that these men came and sat with Job, and it says they sat there for 7 days before they began to open their mouths. And we all know what happened when they opened their mouths. Things went downhill really fast. But the fact that in today's busy world, we drive through, that if it takes more than 10 seconds to get my order, if I find myself listening to people and I lose my concentration after a few minutes, we live in a very fast-paced world. We want answers now. We want our food now. We want to tweet 120 characters. We don't have time to write out a Facebook post anymore or to write a letter anymore or to send a full email. We want to do everything quick and fast, and we want it done now. But these men, they sat there for 7 days, it says. Sit still for 7 minutes sometimes. But these men sat with Job for 7 days and grieved with him and mourned with him and wept with him. That's what God wants from us too when people are going through difficult times. He wants us to mourn with them, to weep with them, to be with them. They need to have the comfort of other believers around them. So we need to learn to mourn with people like Job's friends did. Paul tells us in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. So when James commands believers to count it all joy when they find themselves in various trials because of the tests of their faith and to develop maturity, he isn't addressing the initial hour of sorrow or grief. James absolutely wants Christians to live out their faith in all tests of life, but this command isn't one to be used in those initial moments of grief. James has far more response than the first minute or two or a couple of hours or day or two of a difficult situation. He's informing us that God wants to fashion endurance and maturity and completeness through the trials that come our way. So the question is this morning, do we see benefit in our trials and do we endure, or do we grumble and complain and blame God for the situations we find ourselves in? Our response to the trials we encounter reveals the condition of, and this is the first concern of James's letter to the Jewish Christians he's writing to. His word about trials speak to more than just hospital rooms or flooded farmlands or unemployment lines. He speaks to all of life when he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. God wants to bring us to a point of maturity through our trials. And this is James's instruction to the recipients of this letter, and I believe he wants to use it as well. So first point is, life is full of trials. But they aren't random or without purpose. Our trials, our situations, our circumstances are designed by God with a purpose in mind behind them. There's some discussion among scholars about exactly who James is writing to in this letter, but I think it's clear that the recipients are people that James cares for deeply. He writes to them personally, and he writes in the opening verse, James tells us he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. It would appear that the initial recipients of this letter probably were members of the church in Jerusalem that were under James's care, and they had been scattered due to persecution that came on the church. In Acts 7, following the stoning of Stephen, we read that there was a day, on that day there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and the church was scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Likely had been under the leadership and pastoral care of James at the Jerusalem church, but now they've been scattered throughout the region. Their lives and their world have been torn apart. They've been forced to leave their homes, their friends, their families. They are now faced with very difficult realities, and they had not anticipated, and now they have become basically refugees. They were exiles. They were likely facing many trials of the situation, the circumstances, and the persecution. It's clear from other portions of this letter that poverty was prominent among them at this time. They were destitute of food and clothing. You can read that in James chapter 2, verse 14. They were objects of slander. They were facing religious persecution, oppression, exploitation. They were being dragged into court by wealthy landowners, James 2, verse 7. They were having their wages withheld, and they were unjustly, James 5, verses 1 through 5, and it's possible that some of them were even dying or being killed because of their exploitation, James 5, 6. And this was a condition that was forced upon them. They hadn't been sent out from the church in Jerusalem to go plant churches throughout the region. They had been forced out. When Pam and I moved our family to Overland Park, Kansas back in 2002, we were sent out by the Sovereign Grace Church in Pasadena, California to go and be a part of a church planting team, a new church in Kansas. When we came here a month ago, we came of our own accord. We weren't forced. The church in Kansas wasn't facing persecution. We weren't forced to flee for our lives. We came here of our own accord. But that wouldn't be the story of these people that James is writing to. But the trials that James mentions includes more than just religious persecution. James goes out of his way to stress at the beginning that these were trials. He casts a very wide net for us. Various trials may include many kinds of suffering that Christians face in the fallen world. There could be sickness, loneliness, bereavement, poverty, persecution, death, financial hardship, disappointments. There can be a lot of things that's included in various trials. The initial recipients of this letter had seen their lives and their world basically turned upside down, and they were dealing with the harsh reality. Their refugee status was unexpected. They were being persecuted for their faith. Their lives are now dominated with separation, deprivation, hardship, poverty, and exploitation. And no doubt that they were wondering why. Why are we facing this? So James writes to care for his flock. He writes to care for them in the midst of very harsh and difficult realities. And he writes to encourage. I'd be willing to guess that they weren't expecting or anticipating the opening command that they get from James. So put yourselves in your place for a moment and consider the first thing that they read, this first perplexing command, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The trials of life are intended to probe whether we live by our professed doctrines or not. James says life will try us. It's going to prove our faith as either authentic. Life's tests, abstract theology isn't going to cut it. you're going to find out what you really believe about God's sovereignty in the midst of a trial. We can all verbally agree that we believe that God is sovereign, but in the midst of a trial in a difficult situation, do you really, really believe that? In the midst of a difficult situation, we all know and agree that God is a loving and kind God. But when we're facing, do we really, really believe that? You're going to find out what you believe, what your theology really is when you face difficulties. In the midst of those trials, James says, those trials are going to prove our faith as either authentic or inauthentic. Of course, genuine Christians will fail some of these tests. James is not hinting at or teaching that everyone who succumbs to a foolish idea or a sinful desire is an unbeliever. During trials does prove that our faith is genuine and authentic and mature. So the claims that this text made on the lives of those initial recipients make claims on our lives as well. Sometimes trials can be the result of our own sin. That doesn't seem to be the kind of trials that James is addressing here. The meaning here is more of trials that we unexpectedly fall into, kind of like when you go around a corner and bump into someone. You weren't expecting them to be, and you clash. Those are unexpected trials, and I think that's more what James has in mind here. Trials that are often unexpected or sudden that come upon us. So we need to see the world as a place of constant testing. Peace is rare, almost abnormal, and trials are common for Christians. Rather than blaming God for this, we should regard it as joy, James says, because these trials produce maturity, especially if we will look at this verse and see what kind of maturity God is trying to work in us. James addresses the first word, addresses this letter, he says, to my brothers, that is, to his fellow believers. And he says, count it all joy. So count, what does that mean? If we're going to count something, count means that we must make a mental judgment about our trials. From our vantage point, these trials make tragic accidents. But James says we should rejoice in the midst of those because our trials have a purpose. They are intended to strengthen our faith. So James begins his letter by reminding the readers that God brings difficulties into the lives of believers for a purpose, and that purpose can only be accomplished if we respond in the correct way to our trials and our tests of our faith. The passage also forces us to consider the problem of undeserved suffering that many Christians. Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? It's a great question, very difficult question, perplexing question. James doesn't give us an answer here, but it's implied in his command to count all joy that it's a conviction that suffering of believers is always under the sovereign control of a God who wants what's best for his people. James is not alone in reminding readers about finding joy in suffering. It's a theme Testament writers. Paul and Peter both address it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3-5, Paul writes, but rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So James is not alone in addressing the trials that we face and asking us to find joy. Peter and Paul. And Mary, maybe. I don't know. Peter, Paul, and Mary? Not sure about that one. Just thought of that one, just right off the top of my head. Humanly speaking, trials may seem like random evil events to fall upon us. But God is there. He's overseeing the trial itself, and he's overseeing us in the midst of those trials. He's designing them, and he's using them to strengthen our faith. To some degree or another, we are all experiencing some kind of trial. Many of you have long-term illnesses. The effects of aging can trouble us. neighbors who never stop badgering, there's job losses, there's relationships gone bad, issues of trust between family members, financial security may be elusive. But for Christians, trials are going to be the norm of our lives. We know that the trials we have a purpose, that we face have a purpose. That's James. No trial in the life of a Christian is without a purpose. Our trials, and we should find comfort in this, our trials are custom designed by a loving God. James doesn't describe the kind of trials, so there is application to all of us this morning, no matter what your trial or test of faith may be. James says, you know that this testing produces perseverance. And as Christians, we need to know that and need to be reminded of it. James is reminding those original readers. He's reminding us, you know that these are producing things in your life, don't you? Trials produce character. Marathon runners don't just wake up one morning and decide to go out and run 26 miles. They spend weeks and months in training for building up to that distance. When I was in college, I went to school down at Humboldt State. I was on the crew or the rowing team, and the racing's the spring. And the races were 2,000 meters long. But when did we begin practicing? We began in the fall. We get up in the morning at 5 in the morning. We had to be down at the boathouse, 5 in the morning, so we could work out, so we could run distances, preparing ourselves all through the spring, all through the fall, all through the winter. So when spring came around, we were actually ready to go out and go 2,000 meters. Developing endurance is a time-consuming, it's not a passive thing either. To persevere is to continue in the right path when things get difficult. No significant accomplishment is possible unless we learn to persevere through our trials. Progress towards any great thing inevitably entails obstacles, but we need to persevere. By perseverance, we gain the strength to persevere in even greater trials, greater adversity. In the midst of hardship, people sometimes want to guess what they should learn from it. They say, the Lord will teach me patience through this, or I will learn to trust God more completely, or he's building character in my life. The Lord can indeed deepen our patience and our trust in the midst of trials, but James doesn't say that a trial produces one particular virtue. He says he's producing steadfastness and perseverance that leads to maturity. Trials lead to well-rounded virtue and character. There's no virtue or character trait that trials can't build up and strengthen. Next point is God, how to honor God in the midst of our trials. The stakes are high for us this morning, church. We're going to face trials and become a much better person because of them, or we're going to face our trial worse person because of them. Either way, you won't remain the same through your trials. Which way we go hinges on our response to those trials. If there isn't a God-glorifying response to the trial, then you will have wasted your trial. Consider for a minute how discouraging that could be. There's a very real possibility that we could waste trials and miss the opportunity to grow in perseverance and godliness through them. The only thing more to self would be by wasting the opportunity to grow in steadfastness through the trial, by failing to respond to the trial in a biblical, God-honoring way. Trials are difficult enough, but how discouraging would it be to realize that we went through a trial and missed an opportunity to grow? That well-known movie cowboy, hero, giant among men, and part-time theologian, John Wayne said this, "Life is tough." Now, before you go look that up and see if that really was John Wayne, I did that. And there are a lot of websites that say, yes, it was John Wayne. They attribute this to John Wayne. There are other websites that says, no, John Wayne is never recorded as saying, but I think it sounds better if we say it came from John Wayne. James isn't minimizing the pain and the difficulty that we experience in our trials. The pain and the suffering that our faith brings, they are real. But our trials and our tests are tougher if we're stupid. And if we fail to perceive what God is doing in the midst of them. We can all tend to stupidity at times. particularly if we don't respond to our trials in a way that is informed by Scripture. James writes this command to help us to be informed, to avoid being stupid and wasting our trials. When we apply this command to our trials, produce growth and steadfastness. They will produce perseverance. They will build up endurance in our lives. So how do we grow in steadfastness, perseverance, and endurance? James is very clear. Four little words. Count it all joy. If you want to know how to build up endurance, strength, and perseverance, steadfastness, count your trials as joy. Consider how stunned the original readers must have been when they and given the suffering and the persecution and the struggles that they were facing. Yet this is the command that God, through James, gives them. Count it all joy. And it is the command that God gives to us as well, and we would be wise to take it seriously. Too often our initial response to trials is based on our feelings. Count it all joy isn't often the first thing out of my mouth in my initial response to trials. Not our instinctive response to difficulties. Too often, my initial response again is to complain and to begin looking for the quickest way out. I begin to enter periods of anxiety, fear, and discouragement. In times, like I said before, I get gripped by panic. Not exactly the response that James is encouraging his readers to take. So let's consider the wisdom of God through James that reveals in this humble and obedient response to trials by telling us that a humble and wise response is to consider what's being done in the midst of our trials. It's a call to a theological reflection of the trial. We are to assess the trial from biblical perspective rather than from a human perspective. Then we need to decisively act in response to those trials. God commands us to count or consider the divine purpose behind our trials or tests of faith. The event that just happens to come our way, we need to be reminded that they are designed by God to help you grow in faith and steadfastness. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, "Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." Yeah. I need to be reminded of that in the midst of a difficult situation. If I believe that God is sovereign and I believe that God loves me, a place for me to be, then in the midst of this trial, he would have put me there. But he hasn't, and I need to be assured and comforted by knowing that that means that where I am at now in the midst of this trial, this difficult situation, is exactly where God wants me to be, because he's using it to forge character and virtue and strength and steadfastness and perseverance in my life. If we don't stop to count and attempt to focus in our trials, we're going to become vulnerable to any manner of temptation and sin. If we're passive about or postpone counting the cost, counting these trials, we'll be emotionally beat up by our trials. So the appropriate response begins by counting and assessing what's the purpose behind this trial. Let's not begin by reacting to the feelings that the trial generates in us. James wants to strengthen our weak hearts and impart faith to us. If you're a Christian, your trials do not exist outside the sovereignty of God. They are a part of his plan for your life. The trial you are presently experiencing, the trials that you have on your mind for the last 30 minutes as I've been speaking, the trials that you're going to face tomorrow or next month or next year, they're all included in James's teaching here. I don't say that. I say that to actually encourage you. We should be encouraged by knowing that our trials are always, they are always, not just some of the time, not just occasionally, our trials and our tests of faith are always under the providential control of our sovereign God, who is a good and wise and loving God. What we experience as Christians does not lie outside the plan of God for our lives. In the midst, as hard as they can be, as real as they are, we need to remind ourselves of that truth. God is sovereign, God is loving, and he's got a purpose in this. The sharpest and most trying experience would be one in which we thought we had a trial or test of our faith that God didn't send our way. The trials that we are experiencing were not measured out by God or sent by him according to his plan for his life. What kind of weight would that be on our shoulders, on our chest, to believe that what our life is now outside of God's control and what we're facing is not orchestrated by him? But that's not our experience as Christians. We need to remind ourselves, God is sovereign, God is in control, and God loves us. Our trials are measured out by that gracious, loving God for a good purpose in our lives. So count it all joy. Count it all joy. All joy is the portion of the king. Really? All joy. James, are you serious? How can that be? It can feel as though James is beating us when we're down. Life is tough. The trials hurt. The trials are hard. The original readers were refugees. They've been scattered. They were persecuted. They were living in poverty. They were being killed. They were going to jail. And James tells them, count it all joy. It would appear at a quick glance that James is beating on the downtrodden. He's just pouring fuel on the fire there. How are we to reconcile painful trials with the command to count it all joy? But don't hear what Peter's not saying. James isn't saying we won't be sad in our trials, or that there should be an absence of sorrow in our trials. The sorrow, the pain, those are genuine emotions and feelings. James is not indifferent to suffering and the sorrow that we feel in the midst of our trials. The command isn't to ignore the pain or the suffering. It isn't to ignore the difficulties. The command isn't to feel all joy. The command is just to count it all joy. And that's something that we have to sit down and think through and pray through and ask for God's help in seeing. The command isn't a command to feel happy or glad or lighthearted in the midst of trials, telling us to banish sorrow. This isn't about superficial happiness. It's about genuine joy, a joy that is deeper and richer than superficial happiness will ever be. The joy that is to be found in trials is not from the trial itself. The joy comes in the trial comes from knowing that God intends what God intends to do in us through the trial. So the joy comes from knowing that God is working perseverance and endurance and patience in us through the midst. Trials are not enjoyable. I've never heard anyone describe the circumstance of the trial using that word. But we can and must count it all joy, knowing that there is a desirable outcome that God has in mind by bringing these trials and these tests of faith into our path. We can count trials as joy because our trials are not meaningless or random. Again, they are designed by our God. They are divined by God and created for us with a purpose. With that knowledge, we can and must respond to trials that are unusual to us and respond in an unusual way. And that's what James is encouraging and asking of us in this text. Our response to the trial is critical. We can fail to count it all joy and miss what God is doing, or we can take this command from James seriously and allow the trials to have their intended good work in us in maturity and Christ-likeness. We can allow trials to increase our bitterness or anger, or we can allow them to help us to grow in godliness. What option you choose, and you must choose, is up to you. The command in James also includes a warning. It's found in verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The warning here is that we must finish its work. If it's going to have its full effect, we have to allow it to finish its work. We aren't to let it simply begin its work. Some of our trials will come with no end date. There isn't an expiration date on every trial that we face in life. And this warning is for our benefit, just as the command to count it all joy was. We aren't to prematurely give up. We find ourselves in a trial that seems to continue on. We aren't to throw in the towel and give up. When we're immersed in intense trials, people often ask the wrong question. Why is this happening to me? Whose fault is it? The result of satanic opposition? A random consequence of living in a fallen world? Instead, we should be asking and considering, how can we grow to maturity through our trial? The greatest trials can at least teach us to seek God afresh. Severe suffering can break us down, terminal illness for this life, but they are preparing us for our eternal destiny. We rejoice in trials because our faith becomes mature through them. So James issues this warning. We might endure for a while and then become weary of enduring through a trial that seems to have no ending. Giving up prematurely, though, will halt our growth towards maturity. There needs to be a persistence to enduring. Steadfastness, if it's going to have its full effect, completed. The trial may be long, it may be hard. We are called to the hard road of persistence, persistent endurance. But it's a road that leads to a glorious destination, that you would be made perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What more could we want for our friends, for our families, for ourselves, than to be made perfect and complete and lacking in nothing? You this morning who are walking a hard road, you're carrying a heavy burden, you're enduring a long trial, and as you look ahead, there may not be an end in sight. If you ever traveled in the American West and Southwest in particular, out in the deserts, I've had the privilege of driving across those deserts numerous times, and there can be some very, very long stretches of straight road. You come up over a little rise, and all you can see 15, 20 miles of road, straight as an arrow, until there's the next little rise. So you drive for 20, 30 minutes, and you finally get to that next rise. You go over it. What do you see? Another long straight road for another 15, 20 miles. Till there's the next rise, and it just goes on and on. There doesn't seem to be an end to those stretches of road. And our trials and our tests of faith can be just like those at times. I hope and I pray that this passage will put fresh strength into your hard and difficult journey this morning. Be assured, if that's you, that your trial that you are enduring, it is refining your faith. And you are displaying the genuineness of your faith as you endure by the grace of God through those trials. If you're suffering under a heavy trial with no expiration date, please know that your God is producing steadfastness. You may not be able to discern it at times, but this text tells us that when we count it all joy, that the trials that we face will produce steadfastness. It is doing what it was intended to do, even though it may be long and hard and difficult. For those who are enduring in the midst of a heavy trial or a test of your faith, I want you to know it provokes others around you when they see you doing. They want to follow your example. So I want to encourage you, don't give up. If not for yourself, then do it for me, because I will find encouragement in watching you endure by God's grace through a difficult trial. It will give me hope that I can do the same thing when I face similar trials. So if you want to give up, continue on. If nothing else, do it for me. Encouraged. People around you are encouraged when they watch you endure through difficult times. Steadfastness, when it has its full effect, is working to make you perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, so don't stop. Let the test have its full effect on your life. There's grace for you this morning in the midst of your trials. And when you get up tomorrow morning, that grace and that mercy, we're told, will be new. And it will be the next day and the next day and the next day. So don't give up. Let steadfastness have its full effect in your life. Those of you who are suffering as well, you're in a unique position. You have a unique opportunity to display the worthiness of God to those around you. People are watching. People are watching you and seeing how you endure and go through difficult times. And it will have an effect. You have the opportunity to display the worth of God. You have the opportunity to demonstrate the value of faith and confidence in a sovereign and loving God. And you demonstrate your love for God and God alone by enduring through difficult trials. I'm going to wrap up with two final thoughts. First, we need to see this command as intended. It's a gift from God for us this morning. Embrace your trials. The last couple of years, as I've gone through some very difficult things, I've learned to embrace my trials. I don't like them always. I don't always appreciate them as I should. But I'm learning by God's grace to embrace them, because in the midst of it, God is working to make me perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And that's what I want for myself. That's what I want for you. So embrace your trials. As hard as that is, let's embrace them. We don't and shouldn't fear them. God knows that our initial impulse to trials is to react according to how we feel. So he gives us this command to count it all joy. So let's not react based on our feelings, but on this truth. If you're like me, your feelings can be unstable and extremely unreliable. When I'm hungry or tired or stressed, I am an emotional roller coaster, just like my 3-year-old. You can't tell the difference between us. Sometimes I come home from work and I'm a little irritated. Pamela asked me, "When's the last time you ate? Did you skip lunch again?" She knows how I get. My feelings can be all over the place if I let those drive my life. But God in his kindness provides us with this command to help us make sense out of difficult things in our lives. God wants to make eye contact with us. As that little child, he's taking, look at me in the eyes. And he says, I want you to count it all joy when you face various trials and tests of your faith. Count it all joy as the doctor gives you unexpected diagnosis. Count it all joy when you lose a job and find a new one is taking longer than you wanted. Count it all joy when your car breaks down and there isn't the funds to get it repaired. Count it all joy when it comes time to care for aging parents. Count it all joy 7th time in the last hour. Count it all joy when the pressures of work and family and life in general seem to overwhelm you. God, again, he's looking us at the eye this morning. In the midst of these, he wants to tell us to count it all joy. For I'm in this trial with you. I have created it just for you in order that I might increase your steadfastness, your endurance. When that work is finished, you will be perfect and complete in nothing. Second and finally, we should consider the effect of this command should have on our prayers and the counsel that we give to others in the midst of trials. If God is bringing trials into our lives for the purpose of producing steadfastness that leads to growth and maturity and making us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, shouldn't our prayers for people who are in difficulties reflect that truth? It's hard when a child, a friend, a member of the church suffering. Our hearts ache for them, and rightfully so. But we need to consider the work that God is doing in them in the midst of that trial and pray for them and counsel them in line with this scripture and what the reality is of why that trial came about. We need to pray that God will allow that full effect to take place by to circumvent or cut that short prematurely in their lives. So let's consider our own lives, let's embrace our trials, and let's consider our prayers for others who are, and our counsel of others who are going through difficult times in light of this word. Let's pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.